Really trusting Jesus, that's what it's all about, isn't it? If we can't trust Jesus, we can't be saved. Trusting Jesus means that we believe every word that He spoke. We're not like the world who thinks that one verse in the Bible, John 3:16, is all in all. That all you have to do is believe in Him and go no further. Just be saved. You're going to heaven. Write me a letter. Let me know how you're doing. Because we trust in Jesus means that we trust every single word that was written in the book. We're told by Paul in the book of 2 Thessalonians that we cannot be saved if we don't believe and love the truth. John 17:17 tells us clearly that Jesus knows that the Word of God is the truth. I'm very thankful for Jesus, and I'd like to put a little caveat in here that yesterday my granddaughter was baptized into Jesus Christ, and now she has that wonderful road ahead that will be difficult, and yet if she remains faithful, she'll be in heaven one day, I pray, with all of us. So I thank you for your presence. I'm thankful for our visitors, and I realize that we may be doing things a little different than normal, but what we claim to do is we claim to worship God in spirit and truth. And that means that we worship the things that He has called us to worship. We look at the Scriptures, we realize what the church was back in that first century, and we strive to be like that church. Without any additions, without fanfare and fluff, just simple spirit worship. So this morning we're beginning a seventh lesson in the book of Revelation. We've been studying this book now for some time. And in this seventh chapter, we're looking into the book, the church in Philadelphia. And the very foundational, the thing that's so critical, so important in our understanding of this book is what the author, Jesus Christ, said about this book. Jesus is the one who said this letter was written to His servants, the church. He also said that this letter informed the church of things which must shortly come to pass, shortly take place. And He said the time is near. He closed out the entire book of Revelation saying that the things which must shortly take place. And so these servants of Christ, the church there, those people would have read these words of Jesus written and penned by John through the Holy Spirit. And they would read these words and realize that there are things in this book that are going to shortly take place in their lifetime. It is absolutely critical that we believe the words of Jesus, the author. Because if we don't, we're going to be led down all kinds of squirrely, twisty paths and trails. We're going to take things that have already happened and claim they're not going to have, they haven't happened yet. We're going to take things and turn them into things they aren't, like a millennial reign on earth. You know, when you read that scripture about the millennial reign, you'll notice that it never uses the word earth. Men have twisted this book so much that they have people believing they're still waiting for all these seals to be opened. They're still waiting. These things were for those saints in the first century to give them wisdom, knowledge, and comfort about things which must shortly take place. And so when you read this book, you read it for what Jesus meant it to be. So we're talking about the church in Philadelphia. This church was the youngest of the seven churches in Asia. It's about 28 miles southeast of Sardis. And this church, this city, Philadelphia, actually started in 159 B.C. It's a very old, old city. King Attalus II Philadelphius was his name. And he named that city out of affection for his brother, Ecumenus II. So that's how this city came into being. He named the city not the church, the city. And so these early saints were in a city that was called a missionary city. That is, it was a city where a lot of information was passed back and forth. The city was very well suited for learning and teaching Greek culture and language. And the scripture tells us nothing about who founded the city, but we know that it was the hand of God. The key verse is in verse 10 where we read, because you have kept my commandments to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Jesus tells the church in Philadelphia that you're doing a great job. Keep up the good work. This is a church that received only commendation from Jesus. It's the kind of words that every individual want to hear from Jesus. You're doing a great job. Keep it up. It's the kind of church that we want to mimic, that we want to be like, a church where we know that when the Lord does come, He will say, well done, thou good and faithful servants. We want to be that kind of church. In this particular text, Jesus reveals four more of His characteristics, four more descriptions, descriptives that define His nature. Number one is that He's holy. And when we think about this great, great title, it identifies His holiness. His true nature, the attribute of Jesus Christ, is the same attribute of His Father, who is holy, holy, holy. Revelation chapter 4 and verse 8. We know that the psalmist himself said, holy and awesome is His name. Holiness refers to His purity. It not only identifies the Savior, Jesus, but demands attention by the churches, by the saints, by the individuals, because He is the one who's addressing us. Right after the Lord's Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 7, verse 28 and 29, we realize that these people heard the sermon, they heard Jesus teach, and they were astonished, the scripture says. Why were they astonished? Astonished because He taught as one having authority, unlike all the other scribes, Pharisees, and teachers. Even the officers who were sent to retrieve Jesus didn't bring Him back to the Pharisees and they asked, why didn't you bring Him back? And they said, well, no man ever spoke like this man, John chapter 7 and verse 46. He was very special, and His holiness showed, and people understood. The fact is that He is our holy Redeemer. He is worthy of our heart's attention. We listen to preachers, and everything they say needs to be filtered through what Jesus said. He's the one we really want to be listening to. Right? It's a good rule for Christians that we should live by purity and the power of what the Lord Jesus Christ said, and we should be dependent entirely upon His word, His power, because that's why there's so much confusion in this world that we live in today, because people twist the book of Revelation, they put in their own little sense. There's so much division in the world today because people can't accept what the book says. People have their own ideas, their own twisting, and they twist the scriptures to their own destruction, and that's why there are 40-some thousand individually distinct churches that are contradictory to one another in our world today. We need to remember Romans 3 and 4 that says, let God be true and every man a liar. We need to humble ourselves, have solemn thoughtfulness. We need to have that mindset, because we're being addressed by a holy, righteous Redeemer. Number two, the scripture tells us that He who is true, Jesus is true, simply put. He's trustworthy. You can trust Him. He's divine. He's genuine. He's real. He is true in contrast to those Jews in this text in verse 9 who were not true. They were liars. Jesus is true because he is the true light that came into the world. The light that came into the world, given that light to everyone who will receive it. Through Jesus came grace and truth, John 1:17. Through Jesus, he said, I am the true bread of heaven, John 6:32. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And no man comes to the Father but through him, John 14:6. And unlike the Romans, emperors who made claims of divinity. They made claims that they were God. They required people, bow down, kneel before me, call me God. Jesus was divine. Jesus was God. He is the I Am, John 8:58, and he is God. He is who he claimed to be. Jesus is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. And he came and was born into this world for a reason, to bear witness of the truth, John chapter 18 and verse 37. The third description here that we read about is he who has the key of David. Jesus is the one who has fulfilled the promise, that fulfillment of the prophecy back in Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. You know, back in Isaiah chapter 22, Eliakim, he replaced one who was called Shebna, who was the steward over the house of Hezekiah. So he replaced that steward. And they granted him that he had a symbol of immense power and authority. That's what that key that they offered him was. All of this was just a foreshadow of Jesus Christ, who has ultimate rule and authority of heaven and earth. Matthew 28, verse 18. Right? Luke, he writes, he will be great and be called the Son of the God of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. Luke tells us these things very clear. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. The kingdom is the body of Christ. That is the one thing that Jesus is going to return and take up into heaven. He's not going to stand on the earth. He's going to take that kingdom up into heaven where it will evermore be to meet the face of God. That prophecy of the key that is given rightfully belongs to Jesus, and he is the one who has received it. And I'm pretty confident in saying that Jesus was that steward with a capital S over his father's house. Jesus alone was the one to receive that key ultimately. And number four, as we think about this, he who opens, no one shuts. And shuts and no one opens. Jesus alone has that power. He can open the door for the saving of our soul, open doors for us to evangelize, open doors for us to love and cherish, love our neighbors as ourselves. He opens these doors. And he alone has the power to shut those doors. Think about that. It describes, in one sense, the final judgment. Hebrews 27, it's appointed on all men to die once, and after this, the judgment. Right? The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. Paul wrote that, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 26. So, some denominations in this world, Latter-day Saints, they have a false teaching that there's a second chance. That you can die, you can go into the spirit world, and you can learn again about Jesus, and you can accept Jesus and be saved. But we remember the scripture when we rightly divide that in Luke chapter 16 at verse 26, we're told by God through Abraham that there is a great gulf fixed between torment and paradise, and that you can't cross from here to there. And so who's right? Again, let God be true and every man a liar. And the Catholic Church has very similar things. They believe in something called purgatory, which doesn't exist. It's a state where the souls are dead and are purified, and they consequently receive forgiveness of their sins. And that's just nonsense. None of this is true. We're cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ, Hebrews 9 and 14. We're justified by the blood of Jesus Christ, Romans chapter 5 and verse 9. Right? We're redeemed by the blood of Christ, 1 Peter 1 and 18. Only His blood can enter the holiest of by His blood can we enter the holiest of holies, Hebrews 10 and 19. It's just nonsense to believe that somehow we're going to die in our sins and be redeemed from our sins. The truth is, when the body dies, it separates. The body returns to the dust of the ground, and the spirit returns to God who gave it, Ecclesiastes 12 and 7. And there is a place of paradise. There is a place of torment where souls will go and wait for the return of Jesus Christ and for the judgment to come. Remember in Revelation chapter 14 and verse 13, John, he said, "Blessed are the dead who die in Christ, that they may rest from their labors." That's the opposite of what happens to those who die in their sins. It's the opposite. So, if we don't believe and overcome, John 8:24, we will die in our sins. We'll experience that second death talked about in Revelation 21 and 8. So from here, we go a little bit further in the scripture and we think about the praises of the Lord toward this church. Remember, this church only received commendation. There's no condemnation. They were indeed a faithful church. That's the very first thing Jesus praised them for their faithfulness. What were they faithful to? Well, they weren't faithful to their leaders of their day. They were faithful to Jesus Christ, to God the Father, the Creator. They were faithful to the Word that God gave them. That's what it means to be faithful. And they had good works. They kept the Word. They didn't deny Jesus' name. Verse 8. And because of their faith, think about this, that door was open for them. The door of opportunity, the door to serve Jesus Christ, the door to live and love the world and to serve people, to bring people to the knowledge of Jesus Christ, the opportunity to open that door so that other people could be reached. He did that. John chapter 10 and verse 9, He is the door. There's a door of faith that was opened up for the saints, Acts chapter 14, verse 27. There's all kinds of doors. The door opened, a great and effective door for Paul to preach, 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 9. And the door was open for Paul to preach the gospel, 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 12. There's doors everywhere. And the only way we'll be able to enter through those doors is to be people of faith. And we should be praying. We should be praying every day, without ceasing, that God will open the doors for us. And listen, He does. He does open those doors. I have little doubt that Jesus sets doors in front of us all the time, doors for evangelism. How many doors have we passed by in our lifetime as Christians? How many? How many open doors have we failed to notice by turning our eyes away from the opportunity? How many opportunities have we let us, have we let just pass by out of selfishness or fear? We have to pray that the Lord opens doors, and then we have to go through those doors and meet people where they are, love them where they are, teach them about the love of Christ, and then teach them the gospel. Their souls are in jeopardy. and they need to be saved. And we think about verse 10, the kind of persecution that's connected with these saints here in that city who refused to say to the Caesars of their time that they're Lord. The idea in verse 10 is that they persevered. They literally put up with all of this trial, these great opportunities of persecution. What a beautiful reciprocity. What a beautiful exchange. Right? I will keep those from who keep my word from the hour of trial. When we keep His word, we'll be like those saints and He'll keep us from that hour of trial. To be delivered by Jesus, confirming grace, delivered by impending distress. The unbelievers, they will suffer and suffer more before the coming of the Lord and then after His coming. Yes, we will be hated for His name's sake. He told us that. We'll suffer persecution in this world. Two things. He overcame the world, didn't He? And if we endure till the end, we will be saved. Matthew 10 and 22, Revelation 2 and 10. All these wonderful blessings, they're a direct result of a choice. You know, I always refer to the Bible, the Word of God, as a wall of faith. You come up against that wall and you have a choice. You can go to the left and be a sinner and live joyfully, if you will, in this world. Have all the entertainment, all the fun, all the glory, all the power. Exercise your authority over other people. You can go to the left and you can find yourself going through that wide, easy gate that leads to destruction of your soul. Or you can go over to the right. That's my right, your left. And you can go down that very narrow, difficult road, Jesus called it, that leads to everlasting life. You have a choice to make. If it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day who you will follow. Whether the gods of your fathers that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites here in this town, in the land in which you dwell. But as for me and my house, we shall follow the Lord. We shall serve the Lord. That is the call. You have a choice. Everyone in this room has a choice. We have a choice as Christians if we're going to remain faithful, steadfast, and sure, immovable in the Lord. And if we're not Christians, we have to make the choice. We've heard the gospel. We need to believe the gospel. We need to repent of our sins. We need to be those who confess Christ before men and are baptized into Christ for the remission of sins. And we need to do that today. Faithfulness is a choice. A choice for every individual, a choice for every member of the church, and a choice for the church as a whole. How are we going to serve God as a church? We're going to do it by reading the Bible, seeing how they served Him, and then we mimic that. As we study these seven churches, the one thing that we really must be sure of is that God shows no partiality. No partiality. You know what that means? That means that no individual, no church is endowed with greater ability to be faithful than any other individual in any other church. It's the same for all of us. Because faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. There's no other way to have faith. You can't say, I have great faith, and you don't know the Word of God. If you don't know the Word of God, if you don't have that implanted in your heart, it cannot produce fruit. You can't produce fruit. And quite frankly, you're a liar. This world is full of people who tell me how spiritual they are, but they don't know the Word of God. We're not faithful from birth. Right? We're not born faithful. We have to learn to be faithful. Faith comes from hearing. Right? Revelation 2 and 10, be faithful unto death, and you'll receive the crown of life. Every church has to test, retest, and test again everything that's taught. Everything that everybody says. There are people that can, they can speak up a storm and preach a sermon that would make you want to cry. But is that sermon according to truth? Is that message that makes you feel really good actually from God? We need to make that dissertation. We need to be discerning people. We need to be that kind of people. And we need to test 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 21. Expose the unfruitful works of darkness, Ephesians 5 and 11. He also talks about little strength, right? This verse should be very dear to our hearts. We have to understand that the little strength from Jesus here is not a condemnation, it's a commendation. They are small, maybe they're not great in number, maybe these people are, you know, they have little strength, and they're commended for that because whatever they do have, however many of them there are, they're using what they have for the glory of God. Right? It's not necessarily a reference to a spiritual strength or a lack of it. It's not a reference to, oh, well, you don't have a lot of spiritual knowledge, because that's not true. They had plenty of that. They had a great deal. Rather, it was an outward power. A small group of Christians, if it were, they're obligated just the same as a large group, being a faithful executing God's commandments, God's judgments. That's, you can do that even though you're small. And listen, and don't misunderstand me. In no way am I saying that it's okay to be a small church in the sense that you don't care about growth. There's no way am I saying that we're not supposed to strive to save souls, to teach the gospel, to plant and water the seed. That's our job. We're commanded to do that. We know that God brings forth the increase, but we're supposed to water and plant. It's a contradiction in faith. It's a contradiction, and it's a sin to believe that we don't have to go out, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost, and teach them to observe whatever things Christ commanded us. So don't misunderstand. It is a sinful mind, a sinful heart that is content with things the way they are. So keep that in mind. He also said, you've kept my word. Right? Keeping the word of Jesus, that's really what faithfulness is. That's what it's all about. Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. That's faithfulness. If you don't love me, you won't keep my commandments. And we won't come and make our abode with you. John 14, verse 23 and 24. The fact is they didn't deny His name. They didn't deny His name. It meant they accepted Him, His authority, His love, His grace, His mercy completely. They gave honor and reverence to His name and to the name of His Father. Because you have kept my command and persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial. Albert Barnes, he said when Christians were brought before heathen magistrates in times of persecution, they were required to renounce the name of Jesus Christ and to disown Him publicly. And it's probable that these saints would face that kind of persecution, but they kept the name of Jesus. And they kept it whether their heads were cut off, whether they were cast out of the city, whether they were told they can't work anymore. They kept the name of Jesus. And remember that in Philadelphia, like in Sardis, right, there were those who were of the synagogue of Satan. And there were Jews who said they were Jews and were not. They were liars. That's what happened. And then Jesus says this, the enemy will acknowledge you. I will make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you. Listen carefully. That does not insinuate that there are going to be saints who have sinners bowing down and worshiping at their feet. And we know that's true because only God can be worshiped. You shall worship the Lord your God and Him only shall you serve, Jesus told that devil. And when John fell down at the feet of that angel, the angel said, see that you don't do that. We don't worship anyone or anything other than God. We are God's own special people. The unfruitful world can worship whatever they want. So through persecutions, through sufferings, through temptations, the saints of God will be vindicated. That's what Jesus is saying. You have a light affliction, which is but for a moment, Paul says, and working for us a more far exceeding an external weight of glory. We're not going to have people worshiping us. But God is going to let those people see the fact. He's going to let the people see the fact that we were right. Those people like that rich man in the book of Luke who was in torment and he could look out and he could see Abraham and he could see that beggar being taken off into paradise and he can yearn for that. He knew he was wrong right then and there. But if we endure till the end, the Bible says we will reign with Him. Paul said that in 2 Timothy chapter 2. We'll reign with Him. That is what Jesus meant. They can persevere. This is really good news. When He said that you can persevere, the fact is that they did persevere. We read that. And they didn't have to, but they did. And in their future, that would give them strength to continue to do that. You think of something in your past life, right? Something that you felt like this is something, I just can't do this. This is unsurmountable. There's no way. And then you did it. Well, the next time that thing comes along, you don't have any worries. You know, I can do that. And that's what this is. When we persevere, we go through some trials and troubles. When we face our adversaries in this world, when we face people who are contradictory to the Scripture, and we listen to them, we answer their questions a few times, and we get good at it. And we can persevere. That's what that church did. They held fast to what they did have in the face of persecutions and threats. What did they have? Faith. All right, so the promise is made. What is the promise? Protection. To keep you from the hour of trial. To keep you from the temptations so that you know that you're able, no matter what happens, you'll never be tempted beyond what you're able. 1 Corinthians 10 and 13. We're kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, Peter said. And he says, make them a pillar. That's another promise. Not a pillar like something that holds something up, but a pillar that is standing steadfast, sure in God's temple. It's Jesus emphasizing their performance and the permanence that they will have in God's kingdom. He shall go out no more. When the saints go to heaven. Never return. Never return. A new name? I think we should all be excited about that. What a great promise. Jesus Christ, the Lord Himself, to those who remain faithful, Jesus is going to write a new name, the name of God. And that means that now God has identified me as His own blessed child. That's what it means to get this new name. And not only the name of God, but the name of the city of God. Which means I have an abode. I have a place to be for eternity in this citizenship in heaven. Incomprehensible I think, for people to understand that promise that we belong to Jesus Christ. And by His own hand, the King of glory, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, the Master, the Great Shepherd, He's going to write this new name on us that we'll have full admittance into glory. That's good news. What is the good news? Proof positive that it is possible for individuals and for the church to reach a state of holiness, to bring no condemnation from the Lord Jesus Christ. We can do that by living, being living sacrifices. That's what we'll talk about tonight. Let's work together to be that church, the church like the church in Philadelphia, to be the church that Jesus will eventually say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." I appreciate your patience with me, and I realize this is a long lesson this morning, and things just needed to be said. There was a lot about this church that I could continue to say. But the most important thing is these were people of God. They were people who were saved. If we trust Jesus, then we trust His Word. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish but have everlasting life. Do you believe in Jesus? Do you? With our mouth we can say yes and still have no in our hearts. What's your heart saying? I hope that if you've heard the gospel as Jesus laid it out in His own words, Jesus tells us that we must hear and be taught of the Father in order to come to Him. So let's hear and be taught. And after we hear and be taught, John tells us that we must believe that He is the Christ. We have to have faith. We have to believe. Jesus said that. Jesus said that we must repent of our sins. We must turn away from the ways of the world, away from the denials and the sinfulness of the flesh, and turn to the righteousness of God, giving up all the things of the world, putting them behind us, and being zealous to cleanse ourselves from those wicked works. Jesus said that. And then Jesus tells us something else. If you confess Me before men, I will confess you before My Father. He said that. And then He said, if you believe and are baptized, you shall be saved. Are you saved? What is your heart saying? Not your mind, not your mouth, but what is your heart saying? Do you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? And if you do, you need to get up out of your seat and obey the gospel. Be baptized into Christ. Be added to His church here upon the earth. And spend the rest of your life in service to Him. And if you're a Christian, you have been baptized. You have had your sins washed away. But you're living in sin. You're living in worldliness. Then you need to change that. You need to repent and be restored by the power of God back to a faithful relationship with God. These are all things that Jesus said. It's not necessary. Paul said it, Peter said it, but these are things right out of the mouth of Jesus. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him, do you believe? We have a song of invitation, song number 810. If you have any need this day, regardless of what it is, we're here to serve. Please come forward now as we stand and as we sing.